If you've been with us for the past couple of months, we've been kind of journeying through the book, we'll call it, of Colossians together, this letter written by Paul to a church in a city called Colossae, which was inside modern-day Turkey. And at one point throughout this series, we took a break for a whole week to just read the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians in its entirety. Because God's word was written in a specific way to specific people. And in this case, the Apostle Paul wrote it to the church at Colossae. And when they would have received this physical letter, they would have received it and one person would have read it audibly to them in one sitting. And so oftentimes we don't think about that because we're used to the Bible in our English language and maybe in a certain way. And so what we're actually going to do today on that note is take a break from our series through the book of Colossians, and we're just going to talk about the Bible, about what it is, about how to read it, about how we have it today in English, though it's been penned by human authors. How do we refer to this collection of writings as God's word? Are there errors in it? We're going to be looking at some of those questions, and that's a lot of questions to cover in a brief amount of time, but I think it'll be very profitable and valuable for us. And so, you know, I mentioned earlier that this week, or I guess last week, I was in California on vacation, and there was something about sitting on this deck overlooking the beach and the ocean and just listening to the power of the waves crashing. There's something about reading God's word in a setting where God's almost just maybe not more real, but more tangible. And you sense and feel and hear the power of these waves. And as I'm reading the scriptures, you just go, it's so evident that God is God and I am not. And what a gift I have to enjoy and to get to dive into God's word. And so what we're going to talk about that today. Before we do, I want to read to you from Psalm 19 because I think it's fitting. It talks about God's revelation to us in terms of in creation, where we get to see him in nature, but then also his revelation through his word and his laws and his statutes. Psalm 19 says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their message has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a groom coming from the bridal chamber. It rejoices like an athlete running a course. It rises from one end of the heavens and circles to their other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey, which comes from the honeycomb. In addition, your servant is warned by them. There is great reward in keeping them. Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule over me. Then I will be innocent and cleansed from blatant rebellion. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And so, like I mentioned, I think we have such a gift given to us in God's word. And I've maybe spoken the last couple of weeks that today we're going to be doing an interview with Dr. Ed Bloom, who is the general editor of the Holman Christian Standard Bible that we've been reading our scriptures in this morning and throughout this Colossians series. And Ed, over the last year or so, has just been a great blessing in my life personally and really to our church, although most of you probably have not met him. And he's got quite the resume and history. We put it on your seat so you could just know who's speaking to you this morning. Take a look at that. He's, like I mentioned, the general editor of the Holman Christian Standard Bible, was a pastor for around 20 years, maybe more than that, worked at Dallas Theological Seminary, teaching a variety of different courses. He's written multiple commentaries. He's an absolutely incredible resource to have in Prescott, let alone as a member here at our church. So will you do me a favor and just welcome Ed to join us this morning?
Good
thanks for taking the time to join us, Ed.
Good to be here.
And so kind of how we've organized this, Ed and I have had time to spend together over the past few weeks talking about this morning. And very quickly, I realized with Ed's just incredible knowledge and history and wisdom, we could spend a very long time talking about the scriptures, and it would be good, but we have not that much time. And so what we're going to do is kind of break our discussion this morning into five sections, about 5 minutes a section, just so you know what we're doing, and we'll see how we do on the timing part. I got a timer here just to kind of keep us on track. We did pretty good.
We did okay.
Okay.
We got 4 out of 5, didn't we?
We hit 4 out of 5 questions. Yeah, I thought. Whose fault was that? Was that my fault?
I don't know.
So the first thing I want to talk about really is the simple question of what is the Bible? So I think what we read it every week here, what we grew up, maybe some of you, reading the Bible or going to church or whatnot. We have multiple translations. You and I have 2 sitting here. What is the Bible? We oftentimes refer to it as God's word, but the reality is it was penned by human hands. How do we approach that?
Well, first of all, you might, if you read the Old Testament, you find that some 3,800 times it says the word of the Lord came to a person. And this person was then to deliver the message. He was not to alter it. He was not to add to it. He was not to delete from it. By the way, that the way the Bible ends in the book of Revelation, you're not to add to it, not to delete from it. So one of the problems that the children of Israel had was false religion. They had gods all around them, and there were false prophets. For example, when you read about Elijah and Elisha, they constantly had problems with false prophets telling people the wrong message. So the Bible is the record of the revelation that God gave to people directly. Sometimes it was an audible voice speaking to a person like Moses face to face. Sometimes it was a dream revelation. For example, Abraham, God spoke to him in a dream, told him that he would give them this land of Palestine. So the Bible, though, was written down. People started writing. Some people say, well, did people write back then? Yes, they did. In fact, people wrote. The first writing that was ever done is about 3,000 years before Jesus was born in Samaria. And then there was Akkadian.
It's okay.
And then the children of Israel began speaking a language known as Hebrew. And the Hebrew language, fortunately for us, the Hebrew language has 22 letters in its alphabet. It was one of the early languages that used an alphabet. For example, some of you have known about Chinese. It has 8,000 characters. So to be fluent in Chinese, you've got to learn thousands of characters. So there's pictorial languages, there is syllable languages, and there's an alphabet language. English is an alphabet language. Greek is an alphabet language, and Hebrew is an alphabet language. So people wrote down things, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were just discovered were 2,000 years old, written on parchment or written on papyrus, and people could read them. And then they were collected. Eventually, they first of all were in rolls, and then eventually, around the second century, people started making books. Well, the books needed to be translated. As people changed their languages, the Jewish people lost, for the most part, their ability to study and to read and speak Hebrew. They were conquered by various people, and pretty soon they were conquered by the Romans, who used the Greek language. So the New Testament and the Old Testament were done. The Old Testament first was translated into Greek. And there are various kinds of Greek. It was called Koine Greek. And that's what Jesus read as a child, in addition to learning to read Hebrew.
And so the Bible now, I mean, we're reading it in English this morning, but it's been translated, obviously, with three languages, the original text utilized.
Right.
Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek.
Right.
Talk to us, though. We want to proclaim this as God's word, but some people, especially culturally, but even throughout the years in different religions, different cultures, customs, accept maybe parts of the Bible and not others, but we have something called the canon, which I spelled wrong in my email to you. Can you explain a little bit of what the canon is, what that means, and how we say this is God's word?
Yeah, the funny thing is I walked into a Christian bookstore and I wanted to buy a book on the canon. And they said, "We don't sell books on guns." Of course, the word canon is a Greek word which means standard. And the canon is what we call the collection of books. Now, if you want to read more about how did the books get into the canon, which books were accepted as canonical. For example, this Bible has 66 books. A Roman Catholic Bible has the addition of 14 books and parts of books that we call the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha books are, the word Apocrypha means hidden books. They weren't really hidden, but they weren't part of what the Jewish people used. Most of them were not written in Hebrew. They were written in Greek. So the Jewish people had a collection of books that we call the Old Testament canon. It's 39 books in our, the way we have the books. A Jewish Bible, it might look like it's different, but it really isn't. For example, 1st and 2nd Kings were one book. 1st and 2nd Chronicles were one book. And they collected books together. The Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, they call the Torah. The instruction. Sometimes translations call that the law. Eventually, the Jewish people collected them, and at the time of Ezra, that was the time that the 39 books were collected for the Old Testament. The New Testament writers, Jesus said that he was going to send his Spirit, and men would write his message down, and Matthew, Paul wrote 13 letters. Paul was commissioned by Jesus personally, and he wrote letters of instruction to the churches.
And so, in essence, we have this measuring stick that refer to as a canon.
We call it the canon.
That measured what was worthy of being considered God's word.
If you're interested, there's a book by F.F. Bruce on the canon. It's quite a good book. It'll teach you all kinds of things that you never even thought about.
That's good. So from there, I think oftentimes people wonder, are there errors in the Bible? And there's different arguments and approaches to this. Is it inerrant? Is it inspired by God? How would you respond
to that? Yeah, I would say, when you read the Bible, you have to ask yourself, what's an error in the Bible? In 1850, there was a Frenchman who wrote a book, and he said, the Bible's in error. There are no people known to us in the Hittites. And there were 17 places in the Bible that talk about the Hittites. Well, they did some archaeological discoveries around 30 years later. And there's now enough knowledge about the Hittites for a person to be a PhD in Hittitology. So you have to be careful when a person says there's an error in the Bible. The Bible does use phenomenal languages. For example, the message has gone out to the four corners of the earth. Does the earth have four corners?
I don't think so.
Huh. Well, is that an error in the Bible?
That's a good question, Ed.
Okay, when you read the newspaper, right?
I just use my phone.
Does it ever say sunrise, sunset?
Yeah.
Does the sun rise and does the sun set?
No.
Then why does it say that?
That's a good point. Language, culture.
phenomenal language, in other words. So you have to be careful about you know, when you say there's an error in the Bible. So if you think there's an error in the Bible, come up afterwards and he'll tell you what mistakes. In fact, there are whole books written about this subject.
That's why you're here this morning.
Oh, I didn't bring the book.
Okay. What about in our discussion even this morning, we were talking about really there's three different authors, if you will.
Three different categories. Whenever God says something in the Bible, you can be sure it's true. The words of God are true always. When people speak in the Bible, that's not necessarily always true, what they say. For example, some of you have read the book of Job. It's more than 40 chapters long. And Job is a guy who has all kinds of problems. He's covered with boils, and he's lost his children. He's lost everything. His wife says, "Why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die?" And he said, "Oh, no, you know, we raise good from the Lord. I'm not going to curse God." So his friends come, and they stay around him for 7 days, and they finally say, "Okay, you're a sinner. That's why all this is happening to you. That's why you lost everything." And it goes on for 37 chapters. A lot of talking. And God evidently at the end says, "These guys are all wrong." So, in other words, if you read the Bible carefully, the words of man in the book of Job are not necessarily true, what they say about Job, because God says Job was a good guy. Then you have the word of God, which is always true, but then you have another character that's in the Bible, bigger than most people think. His name is Satan. He's also called, in Greek, the devil. You can be sure that when the devil speaks, for the most part, it's going to be a lie.
And he's good at it.
Chapter 3, he said to Adam and Eve, "If you eat this, it won't bother you. You won't die." Well, he was a liar. Jesus said he's the father of lies. So when Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, every time Satan quotes scripture, he quotes it out of context. It looks like what he's saying is true, but it's not in context. It's taken out of context.
Yeah, and that's the reason we talk about context so often, or even the reason why we read through the entirety of the book of Colossians together, to go, it's important to hear whatever specific type of writing to assess the genre. So if it was a letter from Paul to the church in Colossae versus Job is this narrative and poetry describing this other situation. So for us to go, I can't open up the Bible and just go, I'm going to get some good advice today and see what it says or just learn good morals, but rather that the scriptures are God's true story of the world and telling us about his character, his love, and his plan for the world. And so we have to view the scriptures in that context and not just think of it as something different, because otherwise we could read it wrong.
Well, you've heard people say you can make the Bible say anything you want. It is true, you can, if you take a sentence from here, a sentence from here, a sentence from there. Originally, the Bible had no chapters. They were added in the 12th century AD. In other words, the numbers of chapters were added.
And verses.
Pardon?
Chapters and verses weren't in there at all.
No. And verses were added. The verse numbers were added in the Geneva Bible in 1500. That was for your benefit. If you didn't have and you can get Bibles, by the way, without any paragraphs, without any numbers, and without any verses. But there are...
Does the Holman have one?
No.
No.
You can't get a Holman like that. But you could do it on your computer, by the way. You could take a computer Bible, erase the numbers, and then print it out. You'd have a Bible without that.
That is,
but
a
you'd
lot
find
of pages.
It a lot more difficult. But you know, the old joke, the guy was looking for advice and he puts his finger here, "Judas hung himself." That is not a good verse for advice. "Go thou and do likewise." In other words, if you take verses out of context, you might get all kinds of problems.
Yeah, it's fascinating. I was looking probably 6 to 8 months ago at purchasing a large, it was expensive though, translation that had no chapters and verses, because I think it really does actually impact how we read. I go, I'm going to read this little section that has this title, and that title's not a part of the Bible. It's something we inserted in. And so it's interesting how that actually influences our reading, I think, as well.
Well, it is true that every Bible is an interpretation. And particularly, for example, this particular Bible just opened up to the Psalm 19, which he read. And it has the witness of creation and scripture. That's not part of the inspired text. That is the editor's interpretation of what that psalm was. And you notice that before he read it to you, he told you what it was about. That's to help you. But you can also read another version if you don't like that one. You can see, that's one of the privileges. You could go to Half Price Bookstore in Phoenix. They have a whole room full of Bibles. And you could buy probably 20 Bibles for $5 a piece.
Do you know, so you're the general editor on this translation. Do you know who came up with that subtitle here for Psalm 19?
On that particular one, no.
No.
But, for example, when you read through here, on the book of Romans, I know everyone in the book of Romans, I did.
You did every subtitle.
Every subtitle in the book of Romans.
Wow.
And you'll notice some translations have footnotes. The Holman has more footnotes than any other standard Bible. In other words, when you read the text, if there's a little footnote, it tells you, for example, when you read Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel, and so on. His delight is in, and most translations say, in the law of the Lord. The Holman says, instruction. Well, why would we translate it instruction rather than law? Well, because the Hebrew word Torah is what is used for the five books of the Old Testament. It is instruction, not all law. For example, there's no law in the book of Genesis. So when he says you're to meditate day and night in the instruction of the Lord, he means the previous revelation.
Yeah. It's good. It's fascinating. So to continue moving forward on my 5 for 5 minutes rule.
Okay.
We the different translations approach translating the Bible from the original language and culture to ours in different ways. Can you talk a little bit about the approach that the Holman translation used?
Yeah. You'll find a discussion in the beginning of the Bible. There's a series of maybe 5 or 6 pages that you should read the introduction to any translation to see the abbreviations that they use and the instruction. There's a section in the Holman that talks about word-for-word translation, paraphrase translation, and then one that's called what we called optimal equivalence. The problem with languages is they don't exactly match up. Some languages put the verb first. Hebrew likes to put the verb first. German, there's the old joke, two guys sitting in a lecture in a German university, and one guy goes to the other guy and says, should we go now or should we wait for the verb? Because German piles the verb up at the end. So if you're translating word for word, you're going to have a very difficult language problem, because English has a very definite type of word order. Subject, verb, object. Or subject, verb, indirect object, object. And so it's very difficult to do a word-for-word translation. And again, words don't exactly match in different languages. For example, in English, we use the word love. Greek uses 4 different words for love. C.S. Lewis, by the way, has a whole book on the 4 loves. Eros for erotic love, storge for family love, philia or phileo for love of common interest and common like, and agapao love. In the New Testament, it's interesting that the Greek word eros for erotic love doesn't occur. Agapao love was a fairly uncommon Greek word that was used, and it is defined as the love of intelligent purpose. It's a love that can be commanded. So, for example, if a person says, "I can't love my wife," tough gasabis. The scripture says you are to love her. So the New Testament says the husband is to love his wife, to try to meet her needs and so on.
And so also, when you came in, there's two tables with a bunch of Bibles on them. A very generous and loving person within our church purchased a bunch of Bibles for you that are the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I'm going to ask that generous person to get us a few more next week, because the first service was really selfish and took almost all the Bibles. So we'll have more for you next week. But in the first page or two of it, you'll see a description of the translation philosophy and process from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which Ed was the general editor on. So just keep that in mind. I want to end with this, Ed. I think so often we take this book for granted. I think it's an incredible gift. But the reality is that there's been a steep price paid for us to be able to read this in English this morning or any day that we want. I mean, I have tons of translations on my phone. In my office, I've got multiple ones with commentaries on them. Like, and we take that, I took that for granted. Yet, like, people died or were burned alive for this. Can you walk us through a brief history of that? Just to go...
Real quick. First of all, as you probably do not know, there were no books printed before 1450. Gutenberg printed the first book, which was a Bible. It was, of course, a Latin Bible. The Western Church, that is, the Eastern Church, the Western Church, Greek Orthodox Church uses a Greek Bible. The Western Church, from 400 to 1400, used only a Latin Bible. So if you didn't know Latin, you didn't have the ability to read the Bible. So you had no idea what the Bible was. And when John Colet in 1450 or 1480 began translating the Latin into Greek and reading it out loud to his students at Oxford, they were amazed. He went to London and began reading the Bible in the language of the people, and after 6 months, 20,000 people came to hear the Bible read because they didn't have no knowledge of the Bible. So it became, the Roman Catholic Church did not allow the Bible to be translated. There was a death penalty for Bible translation. Wycliffe, after he died, they even dug up his bones after he was dead and burned his bones because they were so angry about his translation. Tyndale, at age 42, was burned at the stake. His dying words about the King of England was, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." So that the people could read the Word of God. In countries that have dictatorships, you're going to find out that the Word of God is one of the things that they try to oppress, control, twist, pervert.
That's good. Will you guys do me a favor and thank Ed for spending some time with us this morning? Ed had offered to, at some point, maybe, well, let me start with this. I'm really, really fascinated right now because I think about, I'm going to do math, this is scary. 60 to 70% of what we just talked about in this service felt different than what we did in the last service, which is just fascinating. And so Ed had offered at one point to maybe do a Stump the Theologian night where you guys can ask some questions, whatever questions you want, and he'll answer. And so I think we might take him up on that offer, which would be really, really fun. But Ed, thank you so much for your generosity and the blessing you are to me in this church. As I was talking with Josh, who's leading worship this morning, a couple weeks ago about this morning and planning about it, we were talking, and I said, I'm not sure how to end it. And he goes, well, you know what? You could do like just a five-minute sermon at the end to kind of tie things together and whatnot. And then he started preaching to me for about 5 minutes, and it was really good. And so at the end of that, I was like, you know what? I think it makes more sense for you to give a five-minute sermon because you just did, and it's something that our church needs to hear, and I think it's so helpful for you guys to hear from other voices as well. So I want to invite Josh up to close our time about the Bible this morning.
All right. Well, like Landon said, he and I were talking about a week and a half ago, and he was describing to me the content of what he and Ed were going to be going over today. And so, yeah, I just started to share with him some things that God has put on my heart and convicted me about lately. And he said at the end, well, would you mind sharing that with the restoration crowd here this Sunday? And it's one of those moments where you feel really satisfied and content because you accurately kind of were able to capture the thoughts in your mind and in your heart, but then you instantly regret it because someone wants you then to share it with someone else. So you're like, why did I open my mouth? But I just wanted to come before you guys and share with you something that God has really put on my heart recently in my own life and as well as probably our culture and really American Christianity as a whole. And that's the fact that I don't think that I open my Bible and read it enough. I don't know that if I were to look at my life, I don't know that I could say that in every season of life I loved God's Word faithfully and honestly and truly. And I read Psalm 119 a couple weeks ago, and I've just been reflecting on that and reading those verses over and over and over again since then. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, but it's one of the most fascinating chapters because in 22 different sections, the author of it just echoes the same thoughts and convictions and desires over and over and over again. He says, I love your word. I need your word. I need your commandments. I want your precepts. I want to know your law. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against me. Your word is my hope. Your word revives me. Your word restores me. And I'm just reading those verses and thinking about them over and over and over again. And where do I line up when I compare myself to Psalm 119? And the answer is, more times than I am, than I care to admit, it's that I don't line up with that level of desire and love for God's word. And I was watching a video a couple weeks ago that put this into even more sharp perspective. It was a video on Facebook. It wasn't a cat video, but it was about an American pastor sharing with the congregation a story of when he went over to China to train some Chinese pastors for like a 3-day mini conference. So he gets to this conference and there's like 30 to 40 pastors, I think, and they're all crammed into this upper room of this tiny house, no AC, hardwood floors. And they just sat there for 3 days while he taught them and explained the scriptures to them for the 3 days. Many of the pastors had traveled hundreds of miles, in some case, by train or by even foot to come and be at this meeting so they could hear and understand the scriptures. And the American pastor was saying that all the other pastors were so engaged with what he was sharing and what he was teaching them that they didn't want him to stop. If you want to take a restroom break, they were like, okay, you got 5 minutes, then you got to come right back to us. And for 3 days, they did not want him to stop explaining scripture to them. And not only that, but the pastor found out over the course of the 3 days that a lot of these Chinese pastors had entire chapters, or in some case, entire books of the Bible memorized. And the reason behind that, the Chinese pastors were explaining it to him, was that the Chinese government confiscates Bibles as soon as they find them. And so in a lot of cases, these pastors had been imprisoned for their faith, or they had had their congregations completely broken up by the Chinese government, or they had had Bibles taken from them and burned or confiscated by the government. And so what they did as a response, as soon as they got a Bible in their hands, they would start to memorize as much of it as they could, because they knew that at some point when it got taken away from them, they would still have it in here, and they would still have it in their hearts for either when they, again, had no Bibles readily available, or when they were in jail just sitting by themselves in a cell. And so the pastor's learning all this, and he's fascinated by it. At the end of the conference, the Chinese pastors ask the American pastor, they said, "Will you please pray for our country?" And they said, "Will you please pray that China becomes just as free as America, and that we get to experience the religious freedom that you get to in your country, and that we get to proclaim the name of Jesus openly like you do in your country?" And the American pastor, he stopped for a second and thought, and then he told them, "No, I'm not going to pray for that." And they said, "Why?" And he said, in your country, you guys sometimes have only one or two Bibles per congregation, and you guys read it like you can't get enough of it. And you guys treasure it, and you value it, and it's like it's better than gold to you. In my country, we have on average two or three Bibles per household, but my countrymen never pick it up, and they never read it. And it's usually a decoration on a bookshelf or on a table." He said, "In your country, you guys will travel hundreds of miles by train, in some cases by foot, just to hear the word of God explained to you for 3 days. And he said, "In my country, we have an issue sometimes getting ourselves out of bed at 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning and driving a couple miles to church." And he said, "In your country, you guys treasure the Bible so much that you will memorize entire portions, chapters, entire books of it so that you can have it with you always, so you can be meditating on it day and night. In my country, we memorize whatever cliche Christian quote we just heard, or just the most inspirational verses to us." And he said, "I'm not going to pray that your country becomes like mine." He said, "I'm going to pray that the Christians in my country become like you." And it was, again, it just was a video that put into such sharp, clear focus for me, what am I doing in my own life? What's my response to God's word? I know that it's hard. I know that it's hard when things are so comfortable and things are so free and available to us. That's its own set of struggles, whether it's political oppression that you're struggling in a state like, or a country like China, or whether it's the oppression of really comfort that you struggle with and we struggle with here in America. It can be hard, and it can be a struggle to work through those things, but we still have a responsibility to work through that struggle and to still find that love and that desire for God's word that we should have. And, you know, the Bible says, "To him who is given much, much is required." And we have been given so much in this country. As Landon and Ed just went through, the history and the hundreds, if not thousands, of men and women and translators and the centuries of work that went into making sure that we have a Bible readily available to us today in a language that we can really clearly understand. And then we get to freely access those Bibles here in this country. How much more is expected of us to then treasure that and to treat it as a gift from God that he has so freely given to us? And again, going back to just Psalm 119 and even in Psalm 1, where he says, I delight in your word, I meditate on it day and night. Do we do that? You know, do we open God's word because we love it? Do we love to read? Do we love to understand more about God through his word? Do we love to live out his commandments through his word? I just found out yesterday that a friend was in a motorcycle accident. A drunk driver hit them. She was riding with her boyfriend. The boyfriend was killed instantly, and she's in ICU right now. And it's just a stark reminder that one day we're all going to have to stand before God. We just are. None of us can escape that fact. And when you stand before him, are you going to be able to say, "I loved your word. I read your word. I kept your commandments"? Are you going to be able to say, "I loved the Lord my God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength, because I love you, Lord. I love your word, and that's what it says in your word. Did I love my neighbor like I love myself? because I love the Lord my God. I love his word, and that's what his word says to do. Did I keep my ways blameless and upright and pure and righteous all the days of my life? Because the Lord commands it, and I love the Lord, and that's what he says in his word. And so for me, just that's been a really convicting thought. Do we open our Bibles? Do we read them? Not even just on a weekly basis, on a daily basis. You know, Jesus was in the wilderness and didn't eat for 40 days. And what's the first thing Satan tempts him with is physical food, right? And what does Jesus say? Jesus is starving, 40 days with no food. Man shall not live on bread alone, but what? Every word of the God. So just a, maybe a little just reminder for all of us here. And again, just wanted to share something that God has put on my heart. What is your response to God's word this week? And do we truly love to read more about what God says in his Bible? So let's pray really quick before we do our time of response. Father, we just thank you for this afternoon, God, and this morning. We thank you that we get to be together. God, we thank you that we get to gather freely, that we get to proclaim the name of Christ without fear of persecution, God, that we get to open your word and that we get to examine it, God, freely, without restriction. And God, we know that with that freedom comes its own set of struggles, God. We know that our state of being sometimes is just to be complacent, God, with everything that's going on in life, with everything that we have. But God, help us to always desire and hunger and thirst for your word. God, help us to need it in our everyday lives. Help us to apply it. Help us to live out our stories, God, as you intended them to be lived out and as you outline, God, in Scripture. Everything we need is in you, God. Everything we need is revealed in creation, is revealed in your Son, and is revealed in your Word. And God, may we love you. And out of that love, may we love and have an unwavering desire for your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, if you're here for the first time with us, we respond in worship every week in three ways. And the first is by reflection. And so I'd encourage you to reflect on two things in particular this morning. The first is to reflect on what a gift the Bible is, and what a gift the Scriptures truly are, and that there has been a price paid for us to enjoy it as we do today. But I'd encourage you to reflect also on the fact that there's many moments in my life too as a pastor, right, where I don't want to read it, and I don't love God, and I don't feel like spending time with God. And so there has to be this dual understanding that I love God's word because of who God is. And our approach shouldn't be that this is a have to. This isn't a daily thing so that God looks at me and says, okay, now I love you. Or I read so that he says, okay, now I forgive you. It doesn't work that way. What the Scriptures tell us is that he loves us because he created us, and he loves us because he is love. That's just who he is. It's not because of anything that we do or don't do. So don't read the Bible to earn God's love because you can't. That would be actually reading it incorrectly. But rather, we read this gift that we've been given from God because he loves us. Do you see the difference there? That's really important for us to understand and to treasure it, as Josh said, because this truly is a gift and a privilege and a responsibility, actually, to go. We have a responsibility to carry the name and to reflect the image and character and love and hope that we have because of the name of Jesus that we get to read about and know and experience through his word. So reflect on that for a couple moments during this next song. We also respond every week by taking communion. And so there's one communion station here up front and then three in the back of the room. And as we do, we take the bread and we dip it into the cup. And as we consume this, whether that's you individually or maybe with your family or your community here at Restoration Church, what we're recognizing is that the Jesus this book tells us about, who was the Word and is the Word and is alive and active, he still is alive and active. That this bread that represents his body and the drink that represents his blood, he didn't stay in the grave, but that he rose and that he's with us and he's leading us. So take encouragement, find hope in that this morning. And then lastly, if you call Restoration Church home or you want to give, there's two boxes that you can give at in the back of the room, or there's instructions on how to give online if you'd prefer to do that. But let's continue now to worship in our response to our God.